Genesis 35, 1 to 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself when they fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak tree below Bethel. So he called its name Allen-Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from the Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to that portion of Scripture, Genesis chapter 35. And as I said, I need this every bit as much as I think you need it and we need it. And, one passage of Scripture, Jesus says to the people of Israel, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." And I do not want that to be the story of my life, and I don't want it to be the story of this church's life either. And so we are always in need of the need for renewal and revival. Now, why a series of messages on this theme? Well, I've already begun to allude to it, but let me begin with some questions that I want to put to you. Number one, just consider these. How many of you believe that you are as spiritually hungry as you ought to be? How many of you believe that you are as spiritually full as you should be? How many of you believe that you are as grieved as you should be by the sins that you see in your life? How many of you believe that you are as aggressive as you should be in putting to death the works of the flesh that are present in your life? How many of you believe, or how many of you know, that there are areas of your life that are not under the guidance or control of the Holy Spirit? How many of you know that there are some things in your life that are more important to you than your relationship to and your experience with the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you know that in many times you trust more in yourself than you do in the Lord God? How many of you admit that the cares of this world have more significance and influence than does God's word? How many of you know that the people around you and the experiences that you have are often more influential than what God says? How many of you are more excited about things in this life than you are about the promises of God in the life to come? How many of you believe that you are as spiritually effective and have as much spiritual authority and usefulness as you could be? That's why we need renewal and revival. Because I could go on. When we look at those questions, we begin to really look at ourselves and ask ourselves these types of questions, we begin to recognize we are more dry than we ought to be. We are more desperate than we ever want to admit. Every Christian, every church, in every age is always in need of spiritual renewal and revival. Psalm 85, verse 6 says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Now that verse assumes the reality of dullness and dryness. Else the author would not say, "Revive us again." And so we should ask the question at the beginning of a series of messages on renewal and revival. What is revival and what is renewal? They're not the same thing. But at least one part of the answer is the latter half of that verse. Revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. Brothers and sisters, we only rejoice in the things that we find beautiful, satisfying, and valuable. Do you believe that? We only rejoice in the things that we find beautiful, satisfying, and valuable. And renewal is when God is doing that work in the heart of an individual. And revival is when God is doing that work in the heart of many people at the same time. That's what renewal and revival is all about. Now, we cannot create either one of those. Revival is something that God sovereignly and providentially gives. It comes from heaven. But as someone has so well stated, we can build an altar. Meaning, we can prepare for it. There are some things we can do. One can be simply listening well to the Word of God. Two, praying and asking the Lord that He might do such a work. Revive my heart again that I might rejoice in you. Seeking the Lord earnestly. In one passage, the Word of God says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." And so I want to lay before you the very same prayer that I am praying for myself, which is, "Revive my heart again, that I might rejoice in you." Now, I want to look at this text from Genesis 35, and just so you know what we're going to do over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be in the Old Testament looking at those times and places in which God actually did that work in the life of the people of God and people of Israel. We're going to look at Old Testament accounts of revival and renewal that took place. And then the latter half of the series is going to be looking at the prayers that Paul prays in the New Testament as he prays for the churches. And so we'll have this dual aspect. On the one hand, looking at revivals and what God calls people to. Much of that will be about confession and idolatry and that sort of thing. And then on the other hand, looking at how does Paul pray for the church and how can we learn to pray for our individual lives and the life of the church. So let's begin this morning by looking at passage that was read for us. And where is the clicker? Here it is. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 35, God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, Just a little bit of background information that might be helpful to us. First of all, Bethel itself was very important in the life of Jacob. And some critical things had happened in Bethel, and so maybe it would be of little help to us if we look at this map. I know that you cannot read that. I apologize about that, but I'll try to help you with a little bit. First of all, here's right down, where did that thing go? There it is. Down here, well, it keeps dying on me. There it is. Right there is Beersheba. That's where Jacob started. And up here is where he was headed when he fled from his brother. It's about 450-mile journey. Secondly, he stopped. Bethel's right around in that area on the way up. And you remember the story, right? In chapter 28, Jacob is traveling on his way north, and he laid down to spend the night, and he set up a rock as his pillow and spent the night there. And during the nighttime, he had a dream, and in the dream, there was this ladder that went from earth to heaven, and that angels were ascending and descending on this ladder. It's a very important piece of God's revelation to him personally. And then, of course, later Jesus picks up on that story as well. But if you flip back to chapter 28 in your Bibles, you'll notice that God said some very important things to Jacob that night after revealing this ladder. He says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you. And wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Of course, that is simply just a restatement, almost word for word, of the promise that God had made to his grandfather, Abraham. Again, God renews this covenant this night when Jacob is fleeing his own father because of the deceit and duplicity in Jacob's life, and that he tricked his brother Esau out of the blessing, and he's on his way trying to get away because his mother had told him, "You better get out of town because your brother's going to kill you." And so Jacob is fleeing, and that night God gives him this promise. He renews this covenant that God had made with his father, his grandfather Abraham, and then to his father Isaac, and now that this promise is coming to him. And in that promise, we see a series of things. We see that God says, I'm the God of your father and your grandfather. And this land that you're on, I'm going to give to you. And the offspring that's going to come from you is going to be like the dust of the earth. And the families of the whole earth will be blessed. And I'm going to be with you. And then we kind of skip forward a couple of events to chapter 31. And we see that God tells Jacob, now he's spent 14 years or so up here and up here with his uncle Laban, and marries Leah and marries Rachel, and God blesses him, and he's grown in his influence. Now he has a family. And then in chapter 31, verse 13, we read this. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go from this land and return to the land of your kindred." So now God tells him it's time to go back. And he's supposed to go back to Bethel. "I'm the God of Bethel." That's the instruction to Jacob, is actually to return to Bethel. And then in chapter 33, verse 18, this is what we read. Chapter 33, starting at verse 15, he's traveling back down this way making his way back, and he comes all the way down to about right here, and that's where he has his wrestling with the angel overnight. The next day, he meets his brother Esau, and Jacob is terrified about that situation, and then they reconcile, and Esau says, "Why don't you come with me?" And Jacob is kind of not inclined to want to do that, so he says, Esau says, Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way back to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place was called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. Interestingly, God had said, go back to Bethel. Jacob makes his way back here, comes right in here. That's about where Succoth is. And then he comes over here, this little red dot right there is where Shechem is, and that's where Jacob stops. He doesn't actually go back to Bethel. In fact, he builds a house in Succoth and he buys a piece of property in Shechem. And what are the reasons for why Jacob decided to settle there? Well, the narrator doesn't really tell us. It's not clear to us exactly why Jacob only went that far, but he did not travel the remaining distance on to Bethel, where he had anointed that rock and where that key moment had happened, where God had revealed himself to him and where God had renewed the covenant that he was making with the family of Abraham. In Shechem, and some commentators, though it's hard to say, but the idea is that at least possibly Jacob spent up to 10 years in Shechem. And while he was in Shechem, if you read the chapter right before Chapter 34, right before chapter 35, is a very, very, very dark chapter. Dinah, his daughter, travels into Shechem to see some of the women of the land, and she is taken and raped by the prince of the land, Hamor's son, named Shechem. And as a result of that incident, Simeon and Levi, Shechem wants to marry Dinah, and he makes some provisions to do so. He'll name your price, basically, he says to Abraham. And Abraham, Simeon and Levi come up with this plan that if you want to marry into our family, all the males in this city need to become circumcised, which they agree to, and they say, if we do that, if we make this agreement, then we can marry into this family, and all that they have, Jacob was quite wealthy at that point, all that they have will become ours. And so that's the plan. And Simeon and Levi have their own plan. They're going to wait until all the men are in time of healing, and then they go through and they kill everybody, all the men. And they plunder all the city, steal all the women, all the children. Very dark chapter. Jacob apparently is completely passive if you read the chapter as to how he responds to this. There's a lot more that we could get into that, but that's the situation that the family was in. And here's the point I want to bring to us this morning. What does this have to do with personal renewal and revival? Well, just this. Number one, Shechem was partway to Bethel, but not the whole way. In other words, partial obedience on the part of Jacob brought all kinds of trial, heartache, hardship, difficulty. And not only partial obedience, but it got the family entangled into Canaanite life. God had promised that through this particular family, this is the only family in which God is working in the world right now at this point to bring about the healing of the nations that got so messed up in the garden. And because of his partial obedience, now the family is embroiled in this situation. There's all kinds of entanglements. And as a result, Jacob himself is, if you read the chapter, more or less completely complacent. He doesn't act. He doesn't protect. He doesn't, in fact, all of chapter 34, there's no mention of God wheresoever in his life. And if it was true, up to 10 years, he's kind of in a place of compromise, complacency, entangled in things, all because of partial obedience. Can I just ask you this morning, do you have any Shechems in your life? Any places in which, because of partial obedience, because of has brought about complacency and compromise and entanglements in you because you're only willing to go part way with God, not the whole way? 1 Corinthians 10 says to us, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, brothers and sisters, we're always in a space or a place in which we're in need of renewal and revival. And there are so many times that partial obedience brings about entanglements, compromise, complacency, lukewarmness. Just maintain. Just settle. So, in the first part of this message, I simply want to lay before us that God has a call to return. A call to return. Number two, not only that, but then there's a command to renounce. Let's look at verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Jacob commands his family and all who are with him to put away foreign gods that were among them. Does that bug you a little bit? Does it seem odd that there should be foreign gods that were in Jacob's family and that Jacob knew of it and apparently had tolerated it? This is the only family on the face of the earth in which God has revealed himself and God is working in and working with and has committed himself to. How can there be foreign gods or idols present, tolerated, given attention to, given significance to, served, loved, treated? The reality is, brothers and sisters, is that there has always been for the people of God the temptation towards and the tendency to absorb and to adapt our lives to the desires and the practices of the surrounding culture and environment in which we find ourselves. We probably ought to ask the question, what did the Canaanites, and then of course Jacob's family as a result, have idols for? Why did they have idols in the first place? And the answer to that question is because we have values, we have desires in our hearts that we want met. And so they had fertility idols because they wanted their family to be prosperous. They wanted their crops to be prosperous. They wanted their flocks to be prosperous. And then they had protection idols because they wanted safety and security from all of the possible things that could come in and destroy. They had health idols. You want your health, your bodily health to be good. You want to have success in life. And so idols were a way to manage and to control the environment in which they were living in. Does that sound familiar to you at all? What do we desire? Well, we desire for a family to be healthy and prosperous and to do well. We desire protection. We desire security. We desire our bodies to be healthy. We desire to be successful in life. We desire comfort. We want advancement. We want success. We want to have, if we're really honest with us, we want to have some measure of control over our environment. We want to do the best we can to bend life in our favor. And I think it's fair to say that we generally are not all that different than ancient people. Let me ask for us this morning, do you think it's possible that the main problem in your life, in my life, is the problem of idolatry? Do you think that the main issue why you have struggles, deep heart problems, is because of the presence of foreign gods? You might say to yourself, I don't see any idols around me. I don't have any of those. I can't see anything. I'm not bowing down to anything. I have no physical representation of something that I'm serving as a deity. Please. That only means that you and I have not looked hard enough at what our heart loves. You see, the problem with people in general is that we almost never, and may I even probably say, we never turn to God. We turn to other things. It takes a special work of the grace of God for us to want to turn to Him. It does not matter when or where you came to Jesus, to trust Him, to love Him, to receive Him as your Lord, your Savior, your Master. You need to know that there were idols present before you came to Him, and that those idols are still there. They have to be rooted out of your life. Probably no one has been more helpful, at least for me, in writing and thinking on the problem of idols than Tim Keller. In one place, in one of his books, he says, "People think that idols are bad things. That is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to believe that it can satisfy our deepest longings, needs, and hopes. Anything..." Listen to me, underline, anything can serve as a substitute, especially the very best things in life. So, for example, if being married and having a family or having children is the thing that you think will bring satisfaction in your life, you will sacrifice everything in order to gain and preserve and attain that. Or if achievement is the most important thing, then you will commit all of your energies and resources to that goal. Or if being accepted by a certain group of people is your main thing, if acceptance is what you think will make you feel like you're valuable, significant, and important, then you will do anything, even compromise your own standards in order that you might gain that approval of that individual or group. Or if having some sort of possession or a certain kind of life is the main thing for you, then you'll put all your thought, your time, and energy, even neglect other more equally or more important things in order to achieve or to have that particular thing. If health and fitness is the thing that you think makes you useful, important, You will sacrifice enormous amount of time and money in order to get that perfect ideal. And I have found that often we can readily see the problem in other people, but refuse to see it in ourselves. Let me be a little personal. I grew up in a family that was highly involved in ministry. Some of you know my folks were missionaries. Our whole life was consumed with serving God. One of the highest values in my family of origin was that your life would count for the sake of Jesus. That was very important. It's not a bad thing, is it? That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Except for the fact that when my heart got a hold of it, the sinfulness of my heart said, that's how I'll make of life a life of value, a life of significance, a life of nobility. I'll serve God. And my heart, slippery thing that it is, turned that into an idol. My wife used to try to point it out to me, but I didn't want to listen. I thought the problem was her view, not me. And God, in order to help me see that, had to take me through some very painful experiences to help me to recognize what she could quite readily see, but I didn't want to see it. See, we can find it quite easily in other people, but we deny it about ourselves. And you can take anything, the most good thing, like serving God, and turn it into an idol. To make it how it's going to justify you. Again, as one writer said, any idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give to you what only God can give to you. And so I would say to you, brothers and sisters, no matter who you are, outside of the grace of God, not trusting in Him, not looking to Him, or walking with Him, your main problem and my main problem is the presence of idols. That's why this book spends so much time in so many places revealing the problem of idolatry. David Paulison wrote a very important essay on this, very insightful, very helpful. Here's one little paragraph that he writes. He says, the relevance of massive chunks of scripture hangs on our understanding of idolatry. But let me focus the question through a particular verse in the New Testament which has long troubled me. The last line of 1 John says, beloved children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, why should that be so troubling? Just this. In a 105-verse treatise on living in vital fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God, how on earth does that unexpected command merit being the final word? In other words, why would John conclude his whole book on the fellowship with Jesus with the final statement being, beloved, keep yourselves free from idols? Is it perhaps scribal emendation? Is it an awkward faux pas by a writer who typically weaves dense and orderly tapestries of meaning with simple repetitive language? Is it a cultural bound practical application? Is it culture bound practical application tacked on to the end of one of the most timeless and heaven-dwelling epistles? Each one of these alternatives misses the integrity and power of John's final words. Instead, John's last line properly leaves us with the most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? It is a question bearing on the immediate motivation for one's behavior, thoughts, and feelings. In the Bible's conceptualization, the motivation question is the lordship question. Who or what rules my behavior? The Lord or a substitute? It's powerful words. You see, brothers and sisters, it has always been the struggle of the people of God, whether it was in Jacob's day or whether it is in 2026, to be influenced by the idols all around us. The land, listen to me, the land is filled with foreign gods. Your land is filled with foreign gods. And it is the requirement and the need of the people of God to do as Jacob said, put your foreign gods away from you. There are personal idols that we have. There are cultural, societal idols that are around us. And there are intellectual idols as well that our hearts are particularly susceptible to. And so we have to ask these very painful, difficult questions. What are you seeking? What are you loving? What are you fearing? What are you trusting? What are you taking refuge in? What are the voices you are listening to? What are you setting your hopes upon? To this, Jacob would say to each one of us, put the foreign idols that are among you out and purify yourselves. Let me try to bring this to a conclusion with some brief comments on the covenant renewal that takes place. Notice in chapter 35, starting in verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came. Leaves Shechem. He makes his way to Bethel. And it says, God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Padan, when he came from Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You no longer shall be called by the name Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that you gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Now, there's a lot in there, but let me just raise this question. How do you defeat the idols of your heart? There are many things that we could say, but let me just give you two from what we are given here. Number one, you need to see the blessing of God. And number two, you have to see the future reality. Notice first, the first one, verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. You have to see the enormous blessing that God is giving you. Question, did God give blessing to Jacob because Jacob was a worthy recipient? Was Jacob such a man of stellar character that God said, this is one I could bless? Oh my goodness, no. Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a deceit. He was a playboy. He was all kinds of unattractive things. He's one trouble after another, one bad mistake, bad choice after another. And yet, it says God appeared to him and blessed him. What's the point of that? Except that all over the pages of the Bible, God keeps saying again and again, my salvation is by your good works, your stellar life, your capacities, your skills. Not at all. My salvation is by grace. And you and me have to see that despite our own complacency, our Shechems, our partial obedience, our ways in which we made bad decision after bad decision, blunder after blunder, despite all of that, God has blessed you. And I want to show you one verse in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Listen carefully to what Paul the apostle says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Don't you see, brothers and sisters, the enormous blessing which God has given to you, free of charge? Despite all your complacency, despite your indifference, despite your lukewarmness, despite the many bad choices, despite all the things that should disqualify us from any kind of blessing, and yet blessing after blessing after blessing. Has that gotten through to you and me? And the second one is not only to see what God has done in the past, but also what God has prepared to do in the future. You see, God renews this covenant with Jacob and tells him what will happen in the future. You will possess the land. A nation of nations will come from you. Kings will come from you. And it's because of that promise that Jesus comes into the world, and because of that, that he comes into your life, and because of that, because his future becomes your future. And again, Ephesians chapter 1 concludes, that portion of that passage concludes this way. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your or our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Not only do you and I need to see how God has treated us in the past, but we also need to see the bright and glorious future that he has in store and be so captured by that. The only way for us to defeat the idols of our own lives is if we can defeat them by replacing them with something more attractive. Your and my biggest problem in life is foreign gods. And the only way to defeat those foreign gods out of our life is if we set something else in front of us that is more attractive, more desirable, more beautiful, more glorious. And therefore, we must meditate upon how has God blessed me, and what is God going to bring into my life? That is the one thing that can dislodge the power of idols that we have. Will it be easy? Not at all. It will take every ounce of energy that you have to continually, regularly say, Lord God, is the thing that I've put before you more beautiful, glorious, satisfying than the thing that you have in store for me? And if the answer is no, now you've got spiritual power. So I just want to close with this final question. What do you need to bring before God today and lay at his feet and say, Lord, this has been an idol. This thing, this relationship, this attitude, this pursuit, this whatever, I've been treasuring. I've been serving. I've been loving. I've been looking to it rather than to you. And not from this day forward, I want by your grace to help me to turn away from it. What do you need to put before God today?